I know the rest of that chorus, but I'm not going to sing it, Brother Hamilton.
You'll all be glad.
You'll all be glad if I don't sing it. That he's still working on me, excuse me, to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. Good little chorus. And I'm thankful that we can say what Sister Mabel Oxendine can say. He's still working on us. And he who has begun a good work in us will perform it. He'll be faithful to complete what he has begun in us in Christ Jesus. And that's good to know, isn't it? Well, I want to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with us to a familiar psalm this evening, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And I want us to look at this psalm, particularly in anticipation of the new year and the will of God that lies ahead. Something that many believers seek to do, it seems, at least at the beginning of a year, is to read through the Bible in the course of a year. And that, I think, is a worthy goal. We ought to acquaint ourselves with the contents of Scripture, and that's a good way to do it, using some kind of systematic plan. I know that the Choice Gleanings calendars provides a schedule of Bible reading through the year. But what I would like to do as we look at Psalm 19 is to encourage all of our hearts, mine included, obviously, that this year, by the grace of God, 2001, would be a year of the Word for us, that we would all be more resolved to become more acquainted with the contents of God's Word as God's Word, loving it, living it by the grace of God. And with that in mind, let's look together at Psalm 19. We'll read the whole psalm together. And I give you by way of a title very simply this, Helps to Holiness. For I believe we see that the power of the Word of God is displayed in that way in these words of Psalm 19. The inscription reads, To the chief musician, a psalm of David. And then verse 1 reads, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Well, may our God be pleased to add his own special blessing to the reading of his word. Let's unite our hearts and ask that of him, please. Father, we are grateful that we can bow once again in the worthy name of your beloved Son. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, Father. Thank you for the standing that we as believers have in him. And Father, we thank you too for your word, that it is a treasury to us. And Father, we can turn to this treasure and we can learn from it and be instructed of it. Father, we can as well, by your grace, grow in the knowledge of our Savior, and as well, we can, by your Spirit, grow into his likeness. We pray, our Father, that you would be pleased tonight to grant blessing to this portion that we would look at. May your Spirit exercise our hearts in challenging us all to let this year ahead in thy will, if our Lord does not come, to let it be for us, Father, a year of the Word. We pray, Father, that you would give us a holy hunger for your Word, and as well a hunger for holiness growing from that. We ask in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We look at these words of Psalm 19 tonight, and it is among the various types of psalms that are sometimes spoken of in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms here is, this particular psalm is spoken of as a wisdom psalm. We have psalms of praise, we have lamentation psalms. Well, this is a wisdom psalm, Psalm 19, and I think we can in part see the wisdom that shines forth from it as it points us to God's Word. In looking at it, you may have noticed generally that it divides pretty well into two parts, just in our reading of it. I don't know if that was evident, but I think it could easily be seen. Verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19 provide for us really the first broad or major part of the psalm. Verses 7 through 14 then obviously would provide the second. Verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19 would present to us the witness of creation. Verses 7 through 14 would present, though, the witness of the Word. I want us to focus on what verses 1 through 6 present, not at length, in more or less a passing way, and then to notice particularly that larger section of the psalm, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14, that present for us the witness of the Word. Psalm 19, the opening verses, are probably familiar because of the fact that they speak of what we sometimes call general revelation. General revelation. That is the revelation of God in creation. Verse 1 is very familiar, I believe. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And that is true, is it not? God's glory is declared by the creation around us. The heaven, the earth, the intricacy of design that we see, even in our own solar system, the way the planets orbit like they do, all of that witnesses to us of a wise and masterful designer, doesn't it? It tells us of one who made it all. And the heavens declare his glory. The heavens speak to us of the reality of a maker, a creator. Now I realize that's not the popular wisdom of our day, but I would say the popular wisdom of our day is no wisdom at all. The emperor has no clothes, in other words. Anything that would crown evolution, chance, with the glory of creation has to be debunked. There's just no way, brothers and sisters, that man could believe such hooey, right? And yet he does. Why is that? Well, because the God who is declared, the God whose glory is presented in creation, is one to whom man in his depravity doesn't want to be accountable. And for that reason, men ignore the witness of creation that testifies so clearly to the glory of the God who made all things. The heavens declare his glory. They shine forth, if you will. God is my maker. God has created me. And they declare the wonder of God in his handiwork in creation. Now, Paul, of course, speaks about this. And I want you to turn over with me, if you would, just by way of a reference that in the New Testament enlarges on what Psalm 19:1 says. Look with me at the familiar words of Romans 1, please. Romans, the first chapter. And if you would notice those words that we read, Paul, inspired of the Spirit, pens in verses 19 and 20. I want us to go back to verse 18 just so that we can understand the thought. But Romans 1, Paul has declared how in the gospel God's righteousness is revealed. As he says that, the righteousness of God is put on display in the gospel. He goes on in verse 18 to say this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The word hold in the Greek text, kadeko, could be understood in this way, to suppress. And that probably is the right understanding here. Man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. And verse 19 goes on to explain that. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. Verse 20 explains that. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul here tells us that the creation itself bears witness to God. The things that are made point to the unmade Maker. The things that are made speak to us of the invisible power, the attributes of God Himself. They declare the glory of God, in other words, just as Psalm 19:1 says. But man in his depravity, man in his sinfulness, has his eyes shut, sadly, to the glory of God in creation. Now, Psalm 19 does declare for us the witness of creation. It shows us the glory of God as it's displayed in what, again, we would call general revelation. That revelation that shines forth through the created order to God. And yet, for all of what it does, for all of what the heavens do in declaring the glory of God, that witness of creation is at best incomplete. That's seen somewhat in the psalm by the fact that six verses speak of general revelation in creation. Eight verses speak of the revelation of the Word. Not only that, one time God's name is mentioned in the opening verses 1 through 6, and that the name El in Hebrew. But the covenant name of God, the name of God by which He enters into personal relationship with man, Jehovah, occurs again and again from verses 17 onward. What is that telling us? That is telling us that while creation can in some measure witness to God and His glory, if we are to know God, there must be a special revelation given to us by Him. There must be, in other words, the revelation of His Word, the content that you and I possess in Holy Scripture. Psalm 19 declares that glory as well. I want us to look a little bit more at verses 1 through 6, but I think it's important to notice the contrast there. Psalm 19, as it speaks of God's creation witness, it tells of how, and if I might be not humorous here, but maybe a little tongue-in-cheek, it tells us about God's day school and God's night school. Verse 2, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Every man, woman, boy, and girl born of Adam's race is enrolled in day classes as soon as he or she is born. What do those day classes teach us? That God is God. God is Creator. And we're enrolled in night school as well. What do the night schools tell? What does God's night school tell us? It tells us that God is the Maker of all. Night unto night showeth knowledge. In other words, again, creation witnesses to who God is. Verse 3 has been understood, much as we have it translated in our King James, concerning creation, that there is no language or speech where the voice of creation is not heard. But some understand the words this way, leaving out the italicized words of our King James Version, we would say it like this, there is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. And although their voice is not heard in an audible way, creation speaks loudly and says, God is. God exists. He's the Maker, the Creator of all. Either way, the witness is there. The witness is spoken of further with reference to the sun, and a picture of God's creation revelation is seen in the way the sun blankets the earth with light and heat. Similarly, creation brings to us a witness of God. It points to who God is. Just as the sun shines upon the earth and brings light, so creation bears a witness to God. And in this sense, we see creation's witness referred to. But again, as we've said, man, though without excuse because of the witness of creation, man doesn't respond to that witness. The problem lies not in creation. The problem lies in the heart of man. The problem lies in the fact that man is a sinner, shuts his eyes to the witness that God gives in creation. As Paul goes on to say in Romans 1, man, instead of worshiping the infinite, transcendent God, worships four-footed beast, creeping things, man. And he makes images of those things and bows down to them. That's how man responds to the witness of creation. The only one who can really appreciate the witness of creation rightly, I believe, is the one who has experienced the witness of God's special revelation in His Word, the believer. You and I who know Him can say like the hymn writer, heaven above is fairer blue, earth beneath is greener green. Something shines in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. When you and I came to know the Lord, we came, I believe, to experience a greater point, a greater threshold of being able to appreciate the witness of creation. I remember hearing the story of an evangelist who had preached in a church. The services were beginning Sunday morning, and a woman who had an unconverted husband invited him to go along. He went, and he got mad as he heard the preacher preach. When he got home that evening, he told his wife, I'm never going back to that church again. You told him about me, didn't you? She said, no, honey, I didn't say a word. Well, I'm never going back again. Well, as the evening rolled around and the evening service was drawing near, he asked his wife, aren't you going to church tonight? She said, no, I'm feeling a little poorly. I don't think I'm going to go. He said, well, I believe I'll go out. The evangelist picked up where he'd left off that morning with that man. But the Spirit of God dealt with him and he came to Christ. He rode home on his carriage that night. And his testimony was, as he rode on his carriage, the stars above in heaven seemed to twinkle these words. Glad you're saved, Brother Birch. Glad you're saved. Glad you're saved, Brother Birch. Glad you're saved. The brook that he crossed over seemed to ripple. Glad you're saved, Brother Birch. Glad you're saved. Creation itself was standing, if you will, in acclamation, in testimony to the glory of God in saving grace. But it's really only as believers that we can appreciate that. It's really only as believers that we come to experience the real revelation of creation, because we've come to know about God through the special revelation of His Word. By the way, the story goes on that Brother Birch, newly born again, was going to fool his wife as he walked in. He was going to act gruff and mean when he walked in and then tell her the Lord had saved him. But as he walked in the door, she hugged him and said, the Lord has saved you, hasn't He? She said, how'd you know? She said, why, you put the horse up differently. That's a miracle of grace, isn't it? Glad you're saved, Brother Birch. Creation itself shines forth with the glory of God. But only those whose hearts have been renewed by grace can really appreciate that witness. Otherwise, man in his depravity rejects it. And that's why we need the revelation that verses 7 through 14 go on to speak of. We need more than the general revelation of creation, which declares the glory of God. We need the special revelation of God and His Word, in which God specifically declares, line upon line, precept upon precept, the truths about Himself, about man, about sin, about salvation, about His grace. We need that. And that's what the psalmist goes on in verses 7 through 14 to speak of. He declares the witness of the Word. Now again, there's a contrast, and I want to, if I may, repeat what I said just a few moments ago. Verses 1 through 6 speak of the witness of creation to God, for they mention the name of God only once, and that in Hebrew, the name El. But when we read verses 7 and following, we notice in our King James versions the word Lord in all capitals again and again and again. That speaks of the covenant name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, the name by which He enters into personal relationship with us. And that name is the name that is used to speak of how God reveals Himself in the special revelation of His Word. And so is His people. The witness of the Word, the witness of God's special revelation, the Holy Scriptures, they tell us who God is. They reveal to us the character of God who brings Himself into relationship with man. We see that back in the garden, don't we? Genesis 1 speaks of Elohim. But then Genesis 2, with that other perspective on creation, speaks of Jehovah God, the Lord God. And from what perspective does Genesis 2 speak of creation? It speaks of creation from the standpoint of God's special relationship with man who's made in God's image. And so here, these words of Psalm 19 bring a similar witness. I want you to notice as we think about the witness of the Word in the latter part of the Psalm, notice with me the power of the Word that's found in verses 7 through 10, please. The power of the Word. It's spoken of in this way. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. We notice that there are a number of words that are used to speak of the Word of God, the Bible. We have those words particularly which relate in the Old Testament to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Law of Moses. We read the word law, testimony, statutes, commandment, judgments, and fear is spoken of as well in the first part of verse 9. Those words speak of the revelation that God had given of Himself to Israel in, again, the first five books of the Bible. Now, as those who have more of Holy Scripture now, in fact, all of what God has been pleased to inspire and reveal, we can apply what's said here to all 66 books of the Bible. But for the psalmist David, he thinks particularly of what would have been for him the canon, particularly those first five books, the Law of Moses. But he speaks of them as to their power, and he says that God's Word is perfect, verse 7, converting the soul. The power of the Word of God, even of the law, which we often think of in maybe a negative way, but the law and its power as given by God was able to convert the soul. Now, we're not thinking of the law as a covenant there. For Paul makes it clear in Galatians 3 and 4, the law genders to bondage. But the law as it's presented, to speak of, again, the first five books of the Bible, God used that to bring sinners to conversion. Just like He uses His Word in the lives of His people to bring them to conversion. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting, turning the soul, setting us on the right track. Vance Havner once said about the comment that was made of Paul when Paul went to Thessalonica. They said, those who have turned the world upside down are come here. And Vance Havner said, well, when the world was turned upside down, then it was right side up because it was upside down before that. You know, that's the way we were. You and I, we were heading in the wrong direction. What does the Word of God have the power to do? The Word of God has the power to convert, to turn our soul by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is able to accomplish that miracle of grace. How is He pleased to do it? He's pleased to do it through His Word. So it is that Paul speaks of the Scriptures to young Timothy, or to older Timothy maybe, in 2 Timothy 3. And he says, from a child, in fact from a babe, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. God uses His Word to convert sinners. God uses His Word to turn the souls of men from darkness to light, from death to life. David here celebrates the power of the Word in that way. He also says in verse 7 that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I'm glad, brothers and sisters, friends, in our day, we still have a sure testimony, the Word of God. I say that particularly in light of events that took place 2 years ago that I would remind you of concerning our soon-to-be former president. His testimony to the country. Do you remember the finger that he pointed in the face of the American people as he said, I did not have sex with that woman. What a testimony. Uncertain. Unsure. Is that common to him alone, though? Psalm 116, David said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. What is our testimony worth? It's little worth, really. Is there a testimony that is sure? Is there a testimony that is a firm footing for time and eternity in this world? Yes, there is. God has spoken. Or to use the words of Francis Schaeffer, He is there, and He is not silent. Thank God He has revealed Himself. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, and as a result, the simple can be made wise. The simple is used in the book of Proverbs to refer to people who haven't gone as far as the scorner or scoffer, but they're not anything to brag about. The simple is not someone that is to be, if you will, commended. The simple believe every word. One brother read that and he said, that's me, I'm simple, I believe every word of God. Then he read on in the same chapter of Proverbs and it says, the simple runneth on and is punished. And he realized that he had misunderstood what simple was about. Simple refers to how we are in our natural state in Adam. What can enwisen us, though? What can make us wise? The Word of God. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's firm. It's utterly to be believed. To quote the words of Psalm 93:5, Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh Thy house, O Lord, forevermore. God's words are utterly to be trusted. And I'm glad in this world, as we enter a new year, a new millennium finally, right? As we enter that, I'm glad that you and I can enter it on a firm footing if we trust the Word of the living God. The testimony of the Lord is sure. His statutes are right and they bring joy to the heart. His commandment is pure and it enlightens the eyes. Joy and light, two things that men crave. Where are they to be found? We have them in God's Word, the Holy Scriptures. And then in verse 9, we have that word fear that's found in the first part of the verse. I don't know that the word fear is elsewhere used as a synonym of Holy Scripture. And I don't know that that's its use here in verse 9. But I think it's surrounded by these other words that speak of God's Word to point out this. What will the Word of God lead us to? The fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? And I think in the light of the Old Testament, it is that proper regard for and reverence for the living God that is His due. What does the book of Proverbs tell us about the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. But what will lead us to the fear of God? We read about ourselves in our natural state in Adam. There is no fear of God before our eyes. That's where we are. But God uses His Word by the power of His Spirit to do what? To bring us in that proper regard for Himself. Into that realization that He is God and we are man. He is Savior. We are sinners. He uses His Word to produce that. And so the fear of the Lord is produced in our lives. The power of the Word then is borne witness to in these 9 verses. With this summary in verse 10, the value, the worth of the Word. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. When we think about what is said here, we see the supreme value, the preeminent value of the Word of God. It's more to be desired than gold. I don't have any stock, I have to tell you. Now, I don't say that as a brag, and I don't say that as a lament. I just tell you it's truth. But I have been hearing a little bit about what's been going on in the market lately. Can't help but do that if you watch the news, right? A lot of people have been concerned. Market's been down. May I tell you about something that will never lose value? God's Word. It will never lose value. If anything, it just keeps appreciating. And so, you and I as His people, we need to realize about our God, having given us His Word, that we need to desire the Word of God. Men are looking for, craving, upturns in the market this year to come. They want to see that. They want to see the steady line that's been dropping take an upward turn. Do we desire the Word of God as heartily as men desire financial wealth, financial gain, an upturn in the market? Is the Word of God that precious to us? Or have we grown to the point that we take it for granted? Have we grown to the point that we don't find it to have the value that once we did in our younger Christian lives, maybe? Can we still say it's sweeter than honey? Yes, than the honeycomb? I trust we can. But if we can't, may God revive our hearts with love for His Word so that we can say like Job did, I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. To say like Jeremiah, Thy words were found and I did eat them, and Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts. May God's Word be to us indeed a treasure in this world. Something that we value and esteem highly and treat so. As we think about the witness of the Word that this latter part of the psalm speaks of, verses 11 through 14 turn us from the power of the Word to the purity that the Word produces. In these verses 11 and following, we read of another vital area of value that the Word of God has. The psalmist David goes on to declare, Moreover, by them is Thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. God's Word will, if we will listen to it, it will hedge us. It will keep us. It will fence us in from many errors into which we could fall, whether doctrinal or practical. We think about David who penned these words. Would not he, as God's servant, have been warned when, as 2 Samuel 11 records, he walked out on that housetop and he saw Bathsheba bathing? Would not the Word of God have warned him had he heeded it and heard it? God's Word gives us warning. Warning that we need. Warning that we ought to heed. And there's reward in keeping what God's Word says. There's a blessing that comes with obedience to God's Word. From there, though, it seems David does something that I think we all have to admit. And when I say what I do about our brother David walking out on the rooftop, that's recorded in 2 Samuel 11, May I say to you, I say it very uncritically. For left to myself, I might have pursued the same course that David did that night. Why? Well, as verses 12 and following go on to speak, there's the guerrilla warfare of sin that you and I have to deal with. Sin plays sometimes tactical campaigns in which it conducts whole battles against us. But sometimes sin is more covert and it has hit-and-run campaigns that it conducts. Guerrilla warfare. And either way, it seems often it's highly successful in our lives, doesn't it? The wrong thought, the wrong word, the wrong action, the wrong attitude, the unchristlike deed. We have to go to God with heart content to confess it. God's Word will help us here, brothers and sisters, because by them is God's servant warned. And so, David asked in verse 12 a question that when I was a young believer I didn't understand. Who can understand his errors? And I would read that and I didn't know who his referred to. I would wonder, is this talking about God? Who can understand God's errors? No, God does know it. God has no errors. God, what is this saying? And as I continued to read, I realized that we have here a reflexive pronoun, or reflexive understanding. Who can understand his own errors? That is, who has the ability to really look inside his or her own heart and see how prone we are to wonder? What will help us here? God's Word of Truth, brothers and sisters. God's Word of Truth will give to us help in the guerrilla warfare of sin. It'll give us help in the pitched battles with sin. David goes on as he prays, "Cleanse thou me from secret thoughts." Who can understand his own errors? I'm easy to see your sins, brothers and sisters. It's mine that I've got blind spots to. Isn't that the way it is? I can point out the faults in you. But oh, mud would never cling to me, would it? Isn't that how we are? We're so easy to see the sin in others, so hard to see the faults in ourselves. So what does David cry out for? He cries out for inward personal holiness. Who can understand his own errors? No one can left to himself. Your Word, Lord, it leads me, it teaches me, it instructs me, it enlightens me. Lord, cleanse me from secret faults. Cleanse me from secret sin. Can God's Word do that? Yes, it can. Isn't God's Word a pruning tool in the hands of our Lord Jesus? You remember He said, I am the vine, you're the branches, and my Father's the husbandman. Remember what He went on to say, how the Father prunes us? You know what the pruning shears are that our Father uses so often? His Word. He cleanses us from secret faults by the power of His Word. He uses the Word. Doesn't the Lord Jesus go on to intimate that in John 15 when He says, "You're clean through the Word that I've spoken you"? And later in John 17, He would pray for us, "Sanctify them through Thy Word, through Thy truth, Thy Word is truth." He does that indeed. Now I just realized something, brothers and sisters. It's 20 after. And I hope that's news to you. I want to give you one scripture reference, and you've been gracious, so I'll close. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15. Well, let me make one comment after I read that before I close, okay? Song of Solomon, 2:15. And I've gone on tonight in part because it's your fault, you know. Nobody was shaking their watch or... Okay. Can you tell I'm trying to dig myself? Oh, there you go. Okay. Song of Solomon 2:15, please, quickly. Some believe that this was maybe a vineyard ditty that was sung among the people who kept the vineyards. We don't know, but it's apparently used by the Shulamite here as a chorus to her beloved. Song of Solomon 2:15. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. When we think about what David says there in the words of Psalm 19, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Aren't the secret sins in our lives, those sins that we call petty sins, small sins, but they're often bosom sins, the ones we love, aren't those the ones that ruin our fruitfulness? Aren't they the little foxes that spoil the vines of fruitfulness for Christ in our lives? What will cleanse us from secret faults? May 2001 be a year of the Word. There's a progression in Psalm 19, a progression that I believe is very much like Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scorner. Starts out walking, winds up standing, ends up sitting. What happens here in Psalm 19? Well, if we deal with secret faults, then we'll be kept back from verse 13, presumptuous sins. And what will that happen? We'll be innocent from the great transgression. You see the progression? Deal with secret sin, you won't come to presumptuous sin. Kept back from presumptuous sin, you'll be kept from the great transgression. If we fail, though, to deal with secret faults in our lives, what will happen? We may venture into presumptuous sin. And what might that lead to? The great transgression. For the believer, I believe that would be that which would cause God to remove us out of this world. But in any event, the Word of God will help us in holiness so that we don't come to that. And so the psalm concludes with these words, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. May God bless His Word to our hearts. Thanks for your extra time and your attentiveness. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to bless Your Word, to magnify Your Son in our lives. May we love Your Word more, Father. May we hunger after it. And may, Lord, heart holiness be the result. In Jesus' name.